Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Morning. So this morning we come to the end of one of the great chapters of all time. You thought we'd come to the end last week, but this time we really, really, really come to the end. Verse 31 through 39, these five great rhetorical questions that get at the heart of the gospel. And as I've thought about these, I've had a couple weeks to think about these questions. The thing I think Paul is driving at, in a word, if I had a word, the thing I think he's driving at through these questions is the word security. What he wants us to experience is this deep security in the gospel truths. The theological word would be the word assurance. He wants us to leave this chapter with this great sense of assurance of who God is and who we are as his children. This security that nothing can shake our relationship with God. And so what he does is he gets at these different potential threats to our security and assurance. If God is for us, who can be against us? There might be people who could be against us, but the God of the universe is for us. How can that possibly threaten our security? Or in verse 33, who's going to bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Yeah, people could come and bring charges, accusations against us. They could try to condemn us. But the God of the universe has already justified us. He's already chosen us. So that can't possibly threaten the security that we can have in our relationship with him. And then finally, what we'll look at today, this last question, look at verse 35. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Sure, there are things in this life that will threaten to separate us, but the love of Christ is so strong that there's nothing that can possibly separate us. So in a word, he's trying to drive at this security, this assurance, this confidence that we can have as believers, even in the midst of a difficult life. And so as I thought about that idea of security and assurance, I want to start before I look at, we're going to look at verses 35 till the end today, by asking you a question about security, a basic question. What is it that makes you feel secure in this life? What is it for you that makes you feel secure? I'm not looking for the Sunday morning super spiritual answer, okay? Like, give me the real answer. You don't have to say it out loud. But what is it that makes you feel secure in life? Or maybe a better way to say it, what are the things that make you insecure? What are the things that make you feel anxious in this life? Let me give you a couple answers that are probably going on in some of you. Again, not the Sunday morning answer, but the real answer. What is it that makes me feel secure? Some of your answers would be financial, for sure. What makes me feel secure is knowing that I have a certain amount of money sitting in a bank account somewhere. That's what makes me feel secure. I get really anxious when that money's all gone or I'm actually in the red. That makes me feel very anxious in life. Some of you, the answer maybe would be relational in nature. I feel secure when my key relationships are good, when there's harmony in my key relationships. When there's tension at home or with certain friendships at work, I get very insecure. I get very anxious. For some of you, your answers would be health-related. When I'm healthy, when my family's healthy, when my friends are healthy, I feel secure. I have assurance. When somebody's sick or when someone has to go in for a procedure or a test, I get very anxious when there's a health issue going on. For some of you, maybe it would be a political answer. I feel secure when I trust the person who's in charge. When there's someone in charge and I don't really trust them, I get very anxious. I don't feel secure about our future. And some of you, maybe it'd be as simple as just the predictability of life. When I have a structure that I can anticipate in my days, that makes me feel secure. When there's a loop thrown into my days, when something's out of whack and there's an unknown coming up, that makes me feel anxious, makes me feel insecure. Security assurance is a core issue in our lives as human beings. When we feel secure, we tend to act out of our best selves, right? When we're secure, we tend to be able to love people. We tend to be able to be patient. We tend to be able to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. We tend to be more courageous when we're feeling secure. When we're feeling insecure, we get fearful and we get anxious. And when we get anxious, what we tend to try to do is try to take control of our lives in some way in order to reassert security. And control looks different for many of us. For some, it looks like very overtly controlling. For some of us, it doesn't look controlling. But it is. We look for ways to try to control our environment to reestablish security. And often, when we're anxious and afraid, we do that in ways that aren't out of our best self, if I put it that way. And we could all tell stories of how we do that. But we don't tend to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. That fruit, when we're operating out of fear and insecurity, trying to take control. So today is about this issue of security, of assurance. And really, that's what this whole chapter has been about, if I had to sum it up. And today we're going to look at the greatest source of security and assurance we have, which is the love of God. This unbreakable, resilient, passionate love that can withstand anything that takes place in our lives. And the good news of this passage is that love is never in danger. There's nothing that can threaten that love being removed from us. So we're going to look at verse 35 through 39. And I want to do three things. First, let's talk about the source of our security in this passage a little bit. And then let's talk about some of the potential threats to our security that Paul mentions in this passage. And then finally, let's look at the good news of this passage, that none of those can actually threaten our security in any significant way. So first, let's look at the source of our security, which is obviously in this passage. It is the love of God. That is our source of security. Notice that it's described in two ways. Look at verse 35. It's described there as the love of Christ. Love of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then if you look at the end of verse 39, it's described as the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So two loves that are really one love, the love of Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father that is expressed to us in Jesus Christ. So let's just look at this first one, the love of Jesus Christ. Do we know that Jesus Christ our Savior loves us so deeply, so intensely, so passionately, and in a way that is so strong and resilient? Do we know that? That we see Christ's love demonstrated in verse 34. Look at verse 34. We looked at this last week. Who is he that condemns? Look at how Christ demonstrated his love. Christ Jesus, who died, he died for us. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. The love of Christ was expressed in the past in that he died for you and me. He gave up his life for us. And we were talking about that this week. That's a really hard concept to really grasp. I mean, I've never had anybody else give up their life for me. And so I've heard that all my life. Someone gave up their life. It's a hard thing to comprehend. What is that? I mean, that's so far removed from my everyday experience. And yet that is the great biblical proof of the love of Christ. He gave up his own life for you. And not only that, but he is doing something right now out of his love for you. He is interceding for you. He is mounting a great defense for you before the Father. He is saying, Father, you must forgive your children because of what I've done on the cross. So we see Christ's love demonstrated in his death and his current intercession. And then the second way that Paul puts it is the love of God, the Father, that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we see God's love demonstrated for us in verse 32. Take a look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Jesus demonstrated his love in giving up his life for us, and the Father demonstrates his love in giving up his son for us. And those of you that are parents, you can tell me which would be harder, to give up your own life or to give up the life of your child for another person, okay? Both these radical proofs, these undisputable proofs that we are loved deeply by God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's the source of our security, the love that the Son has for us expressed in the giving up of his life, the love that the Father has for us expressed in the giving up of his Son. And it is the strongest, most powerful, most wonderful reality in all the universe, that the God of the universe loves us, his children. And that love is resilient and strong, and nothing can take that away. Nothing can pull that apart from us. And he intends that love to fill us with this deep sense of security, of assurance. That's what it's designed to do, to have the sense, I am loved by the God of the universe, and that means that all is right with the world. All is right with my life. So that's the source of our security. Again, something we've heard many times, something that is hard to truly grasp. But there it is, the love of God expressed in his Son, Jesus Christ. So now let's look at some of the potential threats that Paul raises, things that might threaten our security. Paul, in this passage, has two lists of stuff that can happen in this life, okay? There's one list in verse 35, and then there's one list in verse 38 and 39. Let's start with the first list. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then look at this list. Let me walk through this slowly. Shall trouble, shall that separate us? How about hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword? This list of things that threatens to take us away from Christ's love, let me suggest that Paul is most specifically thinking of those things that we might encounter in this life as a result of being Christians. Because of our faith in Jesus Christ, these are the things that can result. He's not primarily thinking of just the hard stuff in life in general. He's thinking specifically the hard things we might face as a result of being Christian. The reason I think this is because those are the things that he faced as a result of being a Christian, and because of what he says in verse 36. Look at verse 36. He quotes from a psalm, and the psalm starts this way. For your sake, God, we face death all day long. We face death because we are your people. It's for your sake that we experience these things, okay? So essentially, these are the troubles that come to us because we are Christians. And we kind of need to acknowledge that as people living in Orange County in 2013, that this list of things, especially persecution, famine, nakedness, I mean, maybe we understand nakedness, but not for the reasons he's saying, danger or sword, these feel fairly theoretical to us. They certainly do to me. But two things tell me they're not theoretical. One, as I said, these weren't theoretical for Paul, right? I mean, if you look at that list, he experienced every single one of those things except for the sword, which would be essentially execution. Let me remind you of Paul's life. Look at these descriptions of his own life. To this very hour, you're going to see all these things show up in these verses, 1 Corinthians. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. This is because he's preaching the gospel. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Well, how about this one in 2 Corinthians? Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, in hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, in riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. Okay, here's a guy who is out risking his life in a first century context that was hostile to the Christian faith and paying the price because of it. So these are things that he would relate to directly. And then look at verse 36. He quotes from a psalm. Let me read it again. It's Psalm 44. For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And it's a psalm where the psalmist is lamenting the suffering of God's people, in this case Israel. And most of the time when you read the psalms, usually Israel's suffering for their sins. Like, you know, they did something wrong. They disobeyed, so they're reaping the consequences. But this is a very unique psalm in that it's very obvious. He explicitly says it. We have done nothing wrong, Lord. We're not being punished for our sins. We've actually been faithful to you. And yet, even in the midst of our faithfulness, we are facing the scorn of the nations and we are facing death. Paul's point in quoting that verse, I think, is this. This persecution that I'm talking about, that I experienced, he's saying, this is nothing new. This is something that God's people have always had to face. This has always been a part of following Yahweh, the one true God. And again, you know, we're sitting here. You guys all look nice today on a Sunday morning in Orange County. These things, and for me too, I mean, I look really good today, you know. these things feel very theoretical to us. And so we need to acknowledge that we're the exception to the norm, that we are not the norm, that in the history of Christianity, persecution, troubles for the sake of Christ is actually the norm. Certainly, as you look at the history of the church, that's the case. If you step outside of our context in America and look at other places in the world, that is still the case, where people are still experiencing persecution. Churches are still being burned. Churches are being raided. People are still being arrested for the faith in Jesus Christ. So these are things that might threaten to take us away from God's love. At least it might feel as though they are. That's the first list. Now let's look at the second list in verse 38. Here I think Paul extends the list to anything. Okay, not just persecution, but anything we might face. This would be the list that all of us could relate to more specifically. And he puts things in pairs. Let me read it again. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life or angels or demons, the present, things that are currently happening in our lives, or the future, things that will happen in our lives, nor any powers out there, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Basically, sort of this poetic list of things that could happen in life, and he ends it with the catch-all, anything else. If I left anything out, anything in creation, none of it can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we could add our own things to this list, the things I mentioned at the beginning. Financial crisis, health crisis, relational problems, emotional problems, you name it, job problems, anything that we can think of, we can add to this list. These are things that seem to threaten our security. They seem, at least they feel like, they threaten our assurance. So with that, let's go to the good news of this passage. And you already know what it is, but I'm going to talk about it, and I think it will be helpful. The good news, of course, is that we can have a deep security and assurance, even in the midst of any of those things. And Paul says it in two different ways. One you're more familiar with, the other you're probably not as familiar with. One way he says it is he says it negatively, in the sense of, these things that I just mentioned, there's something those things cannot do. And what it is what we see in verse 39. What they cannot do is they can never separate us from the love of God. As painful as they are, as frustrating, as challenging, as discouraging, none of them can separate us from His love. Once we go through those things, we will come out the other side and we'll look back and we'll realize God's love is still intact. It hasn't somehow been pulled apart by this experience that we've gone through. And I love the verb he uses in verse 38 when he says, for I'm convinced, right? He says, I'm convinced that these things can't separate us. A literal reading of that verb tense, maybe a more literal translation would be, for I have become convinced. Over time, I've become convinced, and I am convinced at this present day that these things can't separate us. And what you've got is you've got a guy writing this who has been through all this stuff, as I said. I mean, here's a guy who has seen it all. He's gone through it. Any tough thing you can think of, Paul's pretty much gone through it. And here's a guy that's saying, over the course of my life, I've gone through so many of these things. I've weathered them. I've experienced the fear of them. I've walked through them. And I've come out on the other end. And I have become convinced over time that none of this stuff can separate us from the love of Christ. None of it was able to separate me from the love of Christ. And so what he's done is over time, he's developed this strong assurance. And many of you in this room know what that's like, to have this resilient assurance. You know what it's like to have gone through many storms in your life and to watch God carry you through them, and you come out the other side with a deeper sense of security and assurance. I put a quote in your bulletin. Take a look at your bulletin. I really like this quote on assurance. It gets at, I think, certainly Paul's experience. Look at this. Assurance grows by repeated conflict, by our repeated experimental proof of the Lord's power and goodness to save. It grows when we've been brought very low and then helped by the Lord, when we have been sorely wounded and healed, when we've been cast down and raised again, and when we have given up all hope and been suddenly snatched from the danger and placed in safety. Over time, we begin to learn to trust simply to the word and power of God, even beyond appearances. And this trust, when habitual and strong, bears the name of assurance. Isn't that a great picture? I have become convinced. I am assured that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. So negatively, these things can't separate us from God's love. And some of you need to hear that, okay? You need to hear that suffering and trials in your life are not evidence that God has stopped loving you. Because we oftentimes measure God's love based off of our circumstances. And so we need to be reminded, none of that is evidence that God's love for us has changed. No, God's love is strong through whatever we go through. So that's the first good news, is negatively, they can't separate us. But Paul has even better news than that. There's something positive he has to say about our lives through these trials. And you see it in verse 37. Take a look. No, in all these things that we've mentioned, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's not just that these things can't not separate us from the love of Christ. Even more than that, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And I want to talk to you about that word, more than conquerors, okay? In the Greek language, that's one word, more than conquerors. Those of you that have an NLT, it says overwhelming victory is ours. Okay, that translates one Greek word. And you all know the root of this word. The root of this word is the word Nike. Yeah, you know that word? Okay, you know what Nike means? It means, you could probably guess, it means victory. Nike means victory. In the verbal form, it means to win, to conquer, to defeat, to prevail, to overcome. And so that's the root word, and then it has a prefix attached to it, and the prefix is the Greek word huper, where we get, as you all know, our prefix hyper, okay? And you know what hyper means? Hyper means extreme, extra, more than. So we are hyper Nikes. We are not only conquerors, we are more than conquerors. We are hyper conquerors. We are really, really conquerors. Or as the NLT says, overwhelming victory is ours. Okay, that's the word. Now, the all-important question is this, and this is the question of the day. What does it actually look like to be a more than conqueror in the midst of trials? What do you mean, Paul? What does that actually look like? How do we not only win over trials, how do we not only defeat them, but how do we overwhelmingly conquer them in the midst of them? And what I want to say before I say what I think it means, what it does not mean is that we get victory from these things. Okay, he's not saying that we will get victory in the sense that God will conquer these things in our lives so that they'll be removed from our lives, right? He clearly is not saying that. And I say that because there is a theology out there that says that. There's a health and wealth gospel, this victorious Christian living that says God doesn't want these things in our lives, things like financial difficulties or cancer. And so if we just had enough faith, if we just prayed hard enough for the right ways, God would defeat those things and we would be victorious from them. They would be removed from our lives. If I could use the analogy, we're talking about fighting and conquering. If I could use the analogy of fighting, bear with the analogy. That kind of theology is like our style of fighting against these things. We're like boxers, okay? And what we need to do, we just need to punch them out. Okay, we just need to keep hitting until we knock those things out of our lives. Or we need to pray until God knocks those things out of our lives. And sometimes he does. But oftentimes, he doesn't. And notice in verse 37, look at how verse 37 starts. He doesn't say, no, from all these things we're more than conquerors. He says, what? In all these things. In the midst of all these things, we are more than conquerors. So the question is, what does that look like? How can we be hyper-conquerors in the midst of these things? Give you an example. What if we get cancer, and cancer ends up taking us down, okay? It ends up taking us down, and we die through cancer. In what sense can we have been said to have really, really defeated cancer? Or if we're going through a tough job situation, and we end up getting fired, okay? We end up getting let go. In what sense can we be called hyper-conquerors in the midst of being defeated by that, in a sense? What does that look like as Christians? So what I want to do, I want to take you to what it looked like in Paul's life. Take you to one scene in Paul's life, and then look at what it would look like for us, and then we'll wrap up. So I want you to go to 2 Corinthians. We're not going to come back to this. To 2 Corinthians chapter 12. What did it look like for Paul to be a hyper Nike in the midst of trials? A very famous passage here. Most of you are familiar with it. This is the passage about the thorn in Paul's flesh. Okay, it's some trial that he faced. I'm going to read in verse 7 to verse 10. But what you need to know is in verse 1 through 6, Paul talks about how God gave him these amazing revelations, how he saw these amazing things, and God had just done some amazing things in his life. He'd seen things that none of us will ever see in our lives here. And the temptation for him in the midst of that would be to become arrogant, right? Like, I've seen some amazing things. God's given me these cool visions, and I'm kind of a big deal. And that was his temptation, was towards pride. So that's the context of what he says in verse 7. So verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited, prideful, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. In fact, a messenger of Satan to torment me. I'll stop there. We don't know what this thorn in the flesh was, okay? And scholars have debated and tried to figure it out. He doesn't tell us what it is. The most common theory is that this was blindness of some kind, or really bad eyesight. And the reason scholars think that is because when Paul ends his letters, Paul didn't write his letters. He would dictate them and someone else would write them. But at the end of the letter, he would, sign it in his own hand. And sometimes he'll say things like, see with what big letters I write. And so people think, oh, maybe he had bad eyesight, so he had to write really big, okay? That's all they got. That's what they're guessing. We don't know what it was, but let's just pretend it's blindness today, okay? Let's just pretend that his eyesight deteriorated rapidly, maybe not to full blindness, but let's just go with that. It could be anything, but for sake of this. So there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Take this trial away from me. But he said to me, this is Jesus speaking, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What does it look like for Paul to be a hyper Nike in the midst of this trial? Notice Paul's desire, his strong desire is, Jesus, please take this trial away from me. Three times he pleads, my life would be so much better. This is something that is discouraging me, it's frustrating me, it's tormenting me, whatever it is. Please take this away. And Jesus says no. And he has to endure this painful trial. But what I want you to notice what happens to Paul through this trial. What happens to him? I would suggest two things. First, he becomes closer to Jesus than he was without the trial. And the word that he learns here is dependence, right? I mean, his temptation was to do things in his own strength, in his own power, and then he comes up against his weaknesses, and he's forced, in a sense, to depend on Christ, and Christ says, my grace is sufficient, and my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so what happens to Paul is he learns a deeper dependence on Jesus. He grows closer to Jesus. This trial tethers him to Jesus in an even deeper way. And not only does he grow closer to Jesus, but through this trial, he becomes more like Jesus. How does he become more like Jesus? In the character quality of humility, which is one of Christ's character qualities. Okay, his temptation was to pride. And you read Paul, Paul was a pretty strong guy. I could see that he was tempted to be prideful. And Jesus used this thing in a way that humbled him so that he grew in his humility. So he comes out of this trial, rather than, he continues to boast, but rather than boasting in his strength, he brags about his weaknesses because his weaknesses give Jesus an opportunity to show himself as strong. So the trial actually brings him closer to Jesus, and the trial makes him more like Jesus. In that sense, he is a hyper Nike. He is a more than a conqueror, even in the midst of a painful trial. So I want you to step back and just consider what it would have been like to, let's just say it's blindness, okay? What it would have been like to experience Paul firsthand. By all appearances, you'd look at this guy, and it would look like blindness won. It would look like blindness conquered. You'd see a man who is going about his stuff, and then slowly you'd see his eyesight begin to deteriorate. He'd start just kind of bumping into things a little bit, and it would get worse and worse until he was rendered, you know, less mobile and less mobile. By all appearances, you would look at the man and you'd say, blindness won. Blindness won out. But if you look underneath the appearances, Paul wins. And he doesn't just win. He really, really wins. He hyper wins because, as Paul said in Romans 8, the blindness God has used and worked out for his good to grow him closer to Jesus and to grow him more like Jesus. And so he can stand in the midst of this trial with security and assurance and confidence and boldness and say, blindness, not only did you not win, but you lost, and you lost big time. He can even say, Satan, not only did you not win, but you lost, and you lost big time. And here's how you lost. You unwittingly became God's instrument in my life. Your nightmare just came true through this trial. I grew closer to Jesus, and I became more like Jesus. That's the last thing you would want to happen. And yet, that's exactly what God has done through this. Not only do you lose, but you hyper lose. You lose big time. Amen? Isn't that beautiful? That is how we are more than conquerors, even in the midst of trials. When we hold by faith that we can walk through these things with assurance that these trials will actually bring us closer to our Lord, and these trials will actually make us more like our Lord. That is victorious Christian living. It really is victorious. And I think sometimes we react so much to the other form of victorious Christian living that we live in this defeated place. Paul didn't live in a defeated place. He lived in a place of victory, only it was a different kind of victory. So if you go back to the fighting analogy, this kind of fighting, it's not like boxing where we punch out our opponents. It's much more like judo, you know, where you like take the opponent's own strength and speed and use it against them. And that's what God does in our trials. He takes these things that threaten our security, threaten to separate us, and he actually uses them so we actually become closer to Christ through them. We actually grow more like Christ through them. And so we can step back and say, I am more than a conqueror. And it's not I'm more than a conqueror through my own strength and resiliency. He says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's not our ability to respond perfectly to trials. It's not our ability to hold fast in faith. It's Christ's love that holds us and makes sure that the trials have the purposes that he wants them to have. That is the way that we are more than conquerors. The victory is his, but we get to participate in that victory. Isn't that great? So this great climactic conclusion to this great chapter, nothing in the universe can separate us from the love of God. In fact, more than that, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It gives us this great sense of security and assurance. So I want to go back to the question I asked at the beginning. What is it that gives you a sense of security in life? What is it that gives you a sense of assurance? And what I want to do today, I want to leave you with a thought experiment, okay? And you're going to be the one that has to do the thought experiment, not me. Here's the thought experiment. I'll do it too for myself, not for you. That's what I'm trying to say here. I want to leave you with a thought experiment. Here's the thought experiment. When I ask that question, what gives you a sense of security in life? What if your only answer to that question was God's love for me? That's what gives me security in life. God's unbreakable, unfailing love for me is the thing that gives me security in life. In fact, it's the only thing that gives me security. In fact, I don't need anything else to give me security. That's what gives me security in this life. I want you to do a thought experiment. What if that was really your answer? And I've been asking a question over the last couple weeks to you guys, which is sort of the do we really believe this stuff question. I've been saying, you know, do we really believe these things? And we could apply that here to the issue of God's love. Do we really believe that God loves us? I've been talking about, we have a head theology, what we would, you know, what we say in our heads, what we would write on a piece of paper, but then there's a heart theology, what we actually believe deep down. Do we really believe it? And what I've realized this week is that's an important question about the love of God. Do we really believe it? But there's another question that's equally important, and this is the question. Not just, do I believe it? But here's the question. Is that enough for me? Is God's love enough? And I think there are many Christians out there that could absolutely answer yes to the first question. I do believe God loves me. I really do. I don't wrestle with like doubting his love for me. I do believe God loves me. Promise, that's just not enough for me. I need more. I need more money. I need more relationships. I need more entertainment. I need more comfort. I need whatever. I need more in this life to make me feel secure. God's love is not enough to fill me with a sense of security. I need God's love, but I need God's love, and I need to know that there is some money sitting in that account to make me feel secure. Yeah, I need God's love, but I also need harmony in my relationships, or I start freaking out. I need God's love, but I also need political stability or physical health, or I need my kids to do well in school, or I need people to like me, or whatever we might add to that. God's love is great. It's just not enough. I need more. So the thought experiment is this. What if it was enough? What if all you needed to feel completely secure and satisfied was knowing that God loves you and will take you through anything? And his love will remain intact. What if you woke up every morning and the first thought was this, the thing that I need today, I already have. I already have it. I don't need anything else today. What if? I don't need this day to go any particular way for me to feel secure. I already have the thing I need to feel secure. What if your day started instead with things like please, like God, please, may I have this, this, this. What if it just started with thank you? Lord, thank you that your love is enough. It's enough for me today. What if you could stop running after all the things you try to get in order to gain security? What would you do with your time if God's love was enough? Now, I can't answer that question for you, but that's the thought experiment. And we're going to take a minute or two of silence just to consider that. What if? What if God's love was enough? How would you live your life? So I'm going to close in prayer, and we'll take just about a minute of silence and consider that. Maybe there's something you're going through right now. If God's love were enough, how would I approach this differently? And then we'll sing some songs. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you that when we feel it and when we don't, you love us with an unending love, a steadfast love that will hold us through thick and thin. Thank you that our salvation is not up to us. We're so fickle. Thank you that you will hold us fast, that you have put that in your own hands, and that your love is strong enough to carry us through any challenge we face. Would you today, this week, even in this moment, through your Spirit, impress on us the reality that you love us deeply and that that really is enough. Would you fill that place of fear and that place of searching so desperately for other things to cling to? Would you fill that with a sense of your presence and your love and an understanding that really we have all we need? and show us what life would look like, how we could live differently if we were secure in that truth. And so we take a moment even now with you to consider our lives if we had that kind of security.